So I was asked to talk from the question from marginal to mainstream to marginal. Yes, the Christian church started out as marginal, small. During the Middle Ages in the West, it was mainstream. And in a sense, it is mainstream in several countries in Europe still. Yes, but at the same time, we all realized that the church, and especially the Reformed churches, became marginal. Yes, so that's the topic for tonight. The words marginal and mainstream, they refer to the position of the Church of Christ and the Christian in the world. So the position of the early Christian church was marginal. First, they were seen as a Jewish sect, and after a while they established their own identity. The environment was hostile. Christianity was an illegal religion, and it was looked upon with disdain. Christians were seen as a danger to the unity and prosperity of the empire, and therefore suffered discrimination. Okay, should work better now. Okay, so Christianity was an illegal religion. It was looked upon with disdain. Christians were seen as a danger to the unity and prosperity of the empire, and therefore they suffered discrimination. Sometimes they were directly persecuted, yet always they lived in uncertainty and without freedom to fully live the faith. Christians experienced that they were strangers, that they were travelers passing by on their way to the real fatherland. The letter to Diognetus, it's an apologetic letter, expresses this very well. I'm not going to read the whole of it. It says, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind." Yeah, so the reasoning of the apologetics goes like, well, what's the point? Yes, we are human beings, just as everybody else. Christians dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. And again, they marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. And then he goes on and finishes by, they love all men, and they are persecuted by all. That's how it started off in the first centuries. But in less than 400 years, by God's providence, those small house churches expanded into a large community, even becoming the state church of the Roman Empire. How did this church grow so fast? Well, if you read the book of Acts, then you get the impression, okay, it's Paul, it's Timothy and Titus, they travel around, they preach, they evangelize, they plant churches. And in the ancient sources, we read about the other apostles, Thomas going to India, James going to Spain, Andrew came up even to Kiev. But there is very little evidence that this is the way in which the Christian faith was spread after the apostolic period. The main impression we get from the sources is that the church grew in the first place through Christian households and personal relations. And this was partly due to the circumstances of persecution, which did not allow for public evangelism. Churches were very cautious because new members could prove to be intruders. Marginal. But after Constantine came to power, the church was no longer persecuted. They became more and more privileged. In 391, Christianity even became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. In order to further your career, you better become a Christian. And that means that from the 4th century on, the church faced a totally new situation. It was no longer relatively small elite groups of people who were ready to risk their lives, the masses started to come to the church. Having started as a Christian church, as a group of people with a very remarkable lifestyle, the church now became an imperial institution. Imagine when Constantine came to power by the beginning of the 4th century, it was like 10% of the population that may have been Christian. And by the end of the century, it's 50%. Gradually, what happened in the Roman Empire was that a new civilization came into being. This is often referred to as Christendom. But this was, well, a totally different situation from the beginning. Christianization, becoming a Christian, was no longer a natural process of people who were attracted to the church. Conversions became often formal or even enforced. In the first centuries, the church was the church of many poor people, many women. And from the fourth century on, also this changes. So the gospel was now preached in the first place in the cities, to the higher classes, and to the wealthy. Why? Well, the idea was, through the people who are in power, you can reach out to the poor people. The slaves and the servants will become Christianized through their masters. And church leaders such as Caesareus of Arles developed strategies not only for Christianization, but also for de-paganization of the people. Christianization, well, that's instruction, persuasion, telling people you should become a Christian. And depaganization was destruct paganism. And this was imposed on an unwilling population. So Caesarius of Arles writes, "Chastise those whom you know to be guilty of pagan worship. Warn them very harshly. Scold them very severely. And if they're not corrected, beat them if you have the power. If they are not improved by this, cut off their hair too. And if they have, and if they still persevere, bind them in iron shackles, so that those whom the grace of God doesn't hold, the chain may hold." Yes? Yes, Christianity became mainstream, but there was a certain price to be paid. European princes and leaders thought it would be best for the future of their people to become Christians. They wanted to become a part of that Christian world that was relatively rich, with a high culture, high civilization. This happened with the Franks and the Anglo-Saxons. It happened a little bit later in Hungary, and it happened here in Kiev, Rus. And Charlemagne and other Christian rulers spread Christendom by coercion, and at the same time, of course, enlarge their territory. Of course, there are also other examples. There are monks who are preaching, who minister to their people, like Venerable Bede and others. We have the examples of Cyril and Method in the West, who made efforts to relate to the people. Yet the basic model of Christianization remained top down. Through princes and authorities, people were made Christians. Well, the result of this policy was that the identity of the church and the perception of what it means to become a Christian changed radically. Conversions in this setting were very often unwilling, and for that reason also doomed to be incomplete. People were called Christians, but in their hearts, many of them remained pagans. Somebody wrote, "Pagan temples and holy trees could be destroyed, but the underlying structure of paganism often remained intact, and was often even introduced into the church." That's what you see in death rituals, burials, pagan festivals that were Christianized. yes, the church became mainstream, but it doesn't mean exactly the same. It's not exactly the same church. It's the church of the first centuries. It was marginal, but it was a church of people who entrusted their lives to Christ. Mainstream Christianity in the Middle Ages has a different character. Now we take a big leap and we go to the modern times, to the 16th century. Throughout the Middle Ages, of course, efforts were made to evangelize lay people and bring them to faith. There were people, monks especially, who preached in vernacular. There were monks who were educating people. But this had very limited results, and the reason was obvious. There is a difference between clergy, who need to be kind of converted, true Christians, and lay people. But lay people, that was not something the Roman Catholic Church was really interested in. Most lay people could not read, and even if they could read, they were not allowed to read the Bible. They could not fully participate or even understand the liturgy. Moreover, the possibility to pay for your sinful indulgences undermines morality. The Reformation can be seen as a serious effort to change this situation. Preaching in vernacular, in people's tongue, became standard in the Protestant churches. Luther made his Bible translation. Catechisms were written. Theological books for lay people. A lot was changed for the better. Also, the Roman Catholic Church, through the Jesuits, started to evangelize the people. But we should not forget that also here, yes, a top-down model was used. In most cases, we call it magisterial reformation. Yes, it means that the authorities defined the faith of the people. There was this principle agreement between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, cuius regio eius religio. Yes, it means who reigns the country defines the religion. And it shows, yes, that also in Protestant countries we got exactly the same problem. If you read through the Puritans and the Pietists a little bit later, then you read exactly the same stories. There are not many believers in our country. From the 16th century on, a new challenge arose. It's called modernity. And this challenge was true for the Roman Catholics. It was also true for the Protestants. Philosophers and scientists challenged the authority of the Church and of the Bible. Belief in miracles and in a God who is actively present in his world was no longer acceptable for a growing number of people. And this resulted in the decay of the Christian world from the inside out. The facade, the outside of this Corpus Christianum, as it was called, remained intact. It means most Europeans would say about himself, yes, I'm a Christian. But especially in the 20th century, reality became visible. And with a variation on Nietzsche, we could say, everywhere in Western Europe we see huge churches, huge cathedrals, but they are often nothing more than the monumental graves of Christendom. Once upon a time, I studied Dutch language and literature in Utrecht at the university there. And I very much liked medieval literature. But of course, that literature was highly influenced by Christianity. Nearly all texts refer to persons and stories from the Bible. And it was only at that time that I realized how secular our age had become. One of my fellow students raised her hand and asked, so can you tell me who is this Mary who is mentioned at page 3? And then the teacher explained that Mary was the mother of Jesus. But even that didn't help her. Isn't that means that the Christian faith became marginal, totally marginal. in southern and eastern Europe and also in Ukraine, the facade of Christendom is still intact. People go to church, it's Christmas, Easter, they want to be baptized, they want to be married in the church, they want to be buried. And church representatives have still some authority in society. And of course that can all be used to preach the gospel. But the tragedy in southern Europe and in eastern Europe is exactly the same as in western Europe. The core message of the Christian faith is not understood by the majority of the people who call themselves Christians. Well, and at this point, also confessing Reformed churches have difficult times. It's not only the fact that we are marginalized. My impression is, and I see it in Holland, and I don't know about other countries exactly, but that we often have a problem with our identity. Yes, the church is seen as a product that has outrun its expiration date. It no longer sells to modern people. But not so long ago, I talked to a couple of the Reformed churches liberated in Holland. They were young people. They were kind of active in the church, believers. They were going to move to another town. And I asked them, so what church is there? And he said, well, you know, we didn't decide yet. So we want a church that is close to our house, because if it's far away, we will not be able to attend. So there should be a fair group of young people of our age, because otherwise we will not feel at home in that church. Yes, and there should be a nice worship. Yes, and this is what happens at many places. So people are still believing. They refer to the Bible, to the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, they behave as if they are the first Christians. No tradition, no theology, or whatever. No confessions as identity markers. There's a thirst for experience, a hunger for community and fellowship. They want a visible, tangible religion. And the result is that people move from one denomination to another in search of a church that fulfills their needs. So, marginal, mainstream, and marginal again. Well, instead of complaining about the situation in our churches today, I would just like to ask ourselves the question. So, if you look at the way we have been following through the centuries, can we learn something from the past? If we look into the mirror of the ancient church, what can we learn for today? Are there things which could encourage us to carry the light on? Well, in that context, I would first like to ask two questions. The first question is, so why was this ancient church attractive or unattractive? What made it grow? And the second thing is, what did it mean to become a Christian in the early church? And then I come back to our times. So question number one, why was it attractive to become a Christian? Or why was the church attractive? Why was Christian witness effective? Well, the first answer to give is, Christians had a worldview. They had answers to questions about life and death, redemption, forgiveness, and sin. In cases of suffering, they had an explanation why this happened to this world. Instead of just popular fatalism, where the gods are silent, Christians had a word to say and to comfort. Number two, Christian lifestyle and ethics were in sharp contrast with the often immoral life in the army, at the courts, in the rites of mystery religions. If anything became clear from the trials against Christians, then it is this, that they were not accused of any public crime. They were not accused of immorality or corruption. And that was a witness. Number three, The social concern of Christians was often exercised under the guidance of the deacons, and this implied concern for the poor, for the weak, for the prisoners, not only for imprisoned martyrs, but also for others. Hospitality shown both to Christians and non-Christians was a striking feature of Christian life. Christians realized that they themselves were strangers in this world, and in strangers they recognized Christ himself. Christian community was a powerful source. Christians helped and supported each other. The First Congregation of Jerusalem is a great example for that. And last but not least, the public martyrium was a testimony. Publicly, Christians were put at trial, were tortured, put to death. But the word martirio, which is from martyrum, means to witness, to show. And it often became a show for the people, but also a way to show your faith, to witness about Christ. And there are many witnesses here that people came to faith through public executions of a martyr. Summarizing, what was attractive in the early church? It was in the first place the authentic witness. Christians had a transparent life. They had nothing to hide because God sees everything. And they not only believed in what they said, they also lived what they said. And what is interesting, the fact that they were strangers in this world did not separate them from this world. It stimulated them to love their brothers and sisters and other people around them. Okay, but they were also persecuted. And so it's also fair to ask the question, for what reasons? What made the early church an object of disdain, even hatred? Well, the first point is they did not participate in many aspects of culture. Because Hellenist culture was deeply religious, pagan religious. And for that reason, many Christians could not and did not want to participate in this. And for that reason, they were accused of hatred against the human race. Christians had a different lifestyle, and people were offended by it. Yes, they had a different sexual morality, a different way of doing business, a different approach to family life, to abortion, to euthanasia, a different perspective on life. And to pagans, this was often ridiculous and offensive. Speaking about perspective on life and death, a while ago I led a funeral and there were many unbelievers there. And I preached the gospel, I preached the hope of the resurrection, and after the sermon somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, I'm an unbeliever. And during your sermon I got the feeling that that is not right. And she was offended by that. Because I was telling during the sermon that this is the only hope we have. And she said, well, what is wrong with me not believing in the resurrection? Yes, then you see this same contradiction. Yes, and that is also seen there. People feel offended if they see that Christians behave differently. They feel rejected. And the same is true for this. Christians, often people with little education by that time, little knowledge, and they still think that they have the answers to all the questions, to the deepest philosophical questions. Philosophers have been thinking about it for centuries. And now comes this Christian and he says, I know the answer. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Summarizing, the church was despised because it was different, old-fashioned, claimed to know the truth. And I think that in that sense we are closer to the early church than we would like to acknowledge. We can no longer count on unbelievers to whom we are talking to have any religious foreknowledge. Yes, they might know how a Christian church looks like. They have no clue what is going on inside. The claim of having exclusive truth, this is no longer acceptable today. And the Christian worldview, with clear statements on creation, on divine providence, with clear positions on sexual chastity, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, is regarded to be outdated, sometimes also by people in the church. Now comes the second question. The first question was, why was this church attractive? Now we saw it is all related to the identity of the church. Now number two, what was involved to become a member of this church, which was attractive? And I tried to pull it together in one question. What did conversion mean in the early church? What did it mean for people to become a Christian? And we see that there are three elements involved here: belief, behavior, and belonging. Just because the Greek word for conversion, epistrophe or metanoia, it's about a change. A change of belief. A change of behavior. A change of belonging. Somebody said, conversion is about a change of the road along which we walk to another. It is the destination of a new road. And this destination is salvation. Yes, and what is salvation? It's a living with Him, in community with Him, but it's also becoming part of the body of Christ, being implemented in the church. It's very interesting. People today speak about somebody's reborn, not reborn. But in the ancient church, they would say, well, people are reborn in a network of new relations and responsibilities. Reborn with new values. They receive a new status in a new society. A famous historian, Alan Crider, wrote, "The task of conversion was to reshape an entire way of living and a system of values." And then he comes up with those elements. He has even more, but we focus now on these three elements: belief, behavior, belonging. That is involved in conversion, in becoming a Christian. First of all, belief. From the very beginning on, there was catechism, catechetical instruction in the ancient church. Catechism, yes, the Greek word is katecheo. There we have the word echo. Yes, the teaching echoes, and not only in your mind, it echoes in the life of the listeners. About catechism, catechism classes, yes, we read in the apostolic tradition, it's a document from the 3rd century. Well, the very first thing we see there in the document is, well, the early church was not exactly seeker-sensitive. Churches were very careful in accepting new members. The catechetical period, new membership class, was about 3 years or even longer. And the goal of such a catechism class was not just instruction, it was transformation. What was used to reach this transformation? First of all, together with the new members, they would read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And they would say, you see, this is about a big plan of God's salvation. It is one history of God through time, from beginning till end. It is His story. They would also put a lot of stress on ethics. There was no division between studying for the head and living it out with your heart or your hands. It was a combination of truth in the soul and holiness in the body. when Christianity became a legitimate religion, the emphasis came more and more on teaching. It's sad to say, that's the truth. It became more and more about theory, theology, systematic theology. I'm a systematic theology guy. I love systematic theology. Yes, but if there is no ethics, if there is no application at all, if it's only theory, then we miss a point. And that is what happened after the 6th century. The second point, instruction, this was the first point, belief. Second point, behavior. It's not about just do what we say. It is about re-socialization. Imagine how that meant, how that went. So, you people needed a sponsor. It's like in ICRC, yes? You cannot just say, well, I want to become a member, yes? You need somebody who introduces you. Yes, and that also happened in the ancient church. Yes, there should be somebody who introduced you to the church and who took responsibility for you and for your behavior. People were interviewed. First, the sponsor. You bring in a new guy. Is he able to hear the word? Otherwise, why did he come to us? So, what's his motivation? What is his marital status? What is his profession? Does he have a prohibited profession? For instance, a brothel keeper, a charioteer, a soldier. If people had such a business, then they could choose become a catechumen in the church or stop their work or just leave. So they had to stop, they had to choose between their work and the church. After the process of 2, 3, 4, 5 years of catechism, there was an exam. And the apostolic tradition, 3rd century, said, let their lives be examined. Have they lived good lives when they were catechumens? Have they honored the widows? Have they visited the sick? Have they done every kind of good work? Okay. Then let them hear the gospel. Which means, okay, at that point, yes, then they can say, well, yes, you are ours. They were received into the community and the fellowship of other members. By the way, all of the congregation was involved in this membership process. It's interesting to see that the start was not with a decision of faith. Yes, I'm a child of God, I accepted Christ. It was a whole process, a gradual process. And it took place in the community and fellowship of the other believers. And it was a desire to join this group, this fellowship of the believers. And then we are already going to the search, the point, belonging. Yes, people wanted to belong, they wanted to participate, but why did it take so long for people to be allowed to participate, to belong? If you were not a member, you would not even receive the holy kiss. You could not participate in the prayer of the faith, of the faithful. You could not participate in the Lord's Supper. Why was that? Very shortly, it's because old habits die hard. People who are pagans today will not be Christians tomorrow. That takes time. Number two, bad theology must be addressed. So people can have all kinds of opinions and you need time to work it out. Number three, the church has enemies. So let's sort it out. Who comes to us? And number four, discipleship costs. People have to show, yes, I'm ready to become a Christian. It costs. Perhaps you have to leave your job. Perhaps you have to change your whole life. It costs. After the church became mainstream, the meaning of conversion changed. Conversion became something for the happy few, for monks, for priests. It was a second stage. The masses came to church. A new generation of catechumens entered the church, but they were called catechumens, but they were not preparing for baptism. They were not participating in any catechism class. They were called Christians, but they were not interested in a Christian life. Of course, there were exceptions. Of course, there were people who were serious, but that was not the main picture. And it's also sad to say that as part of this process, infant baptism, yes, became devaluated. All babies were baptized. No personal belief, no commitment of the parents was required. And what we see here is those 3 points: belief, behavior, belonging, are split apart. Belief is no longer a part of belonging. Behavior is no longer a part of belonging. Yes, the church became mainstream, but the price was high. Is there something to be learned? And this is the last point I want to make. I'm going to make six short points here. Number one. Speaking about conversion as transformation and re-socialization, I think is very helpful. It helps us to avoid an individualistic approach to salvation. I've no reason to doubt the truth of people who say, well, I came to Christ, I'm saved. Of course, that's fine. Yes, but sometimes you get the impression that if somebody is saved, it doesn't matter to which church he goes afterwards. If he just came to Christ, then he can go wherever he wants. But I think in that way, yes, we separate belief and belonging. Yes, the church is the visible body of Christ. It's pillar and foundation of the truth. So coming to Christ also means come to his church. Number two, catechization and scripture. I think it is a very good lesson from the ancient church to see that with new people, new converts, you have to read the Bible as the story of God's salvation. Reformed theology was especially famous for its covenant theology. Yes, the unity of all the New Testament, seeing the whole story of God's salvation unfolding. Yes, and you cannot replace scripture by just books about the Bible, although those books might be very good. The third point is the participation of the congregation. So the sponsors of the past, today we would say buddies, yes, that's a great idea. This is not only the pastor or the evangelist working with new members. This is something which is common responsibility. People are introduced to the church, and the church should be involved. Number four, hospitality and fellowship. It was one of the typical features of the early Christian church, modeled on Acts 2 and Acts 4. I think one of the reasons of the success of the Alpha course, you can find exactly in this area, is having common meals, having fellowship, a group where you feel safe, and that's good in itself. But we should realize that it is the task for the whole congregation, and not just the task of a small group of people who work with new converts. Number five, sense of identity. Christians in the early church had a distinct worldview based on the conviction God is a good creator. He has a plan for this world. He has a plan of salvation. And they were not ashamed to express this. And I feel that more and more churches are threatened at this point. It's losing their identity and it's losing their zeal to say, well, you know, we have that is of a big value. It's unique. And the last point, early Christians saw themselves as resident aliens in the world and yet not of the world. They showed love to people around them, the poor and the prisoners, the widows and the orphans. And this way of life was even a criteria for membership. I don't think the church should find its strengths in all kinds of social programs, but I do think it is important to reflect upon our attitude as Christians towards outcasts of our society and realize ourselves, yes, we're also resident aliens in these worlds. Thank you.